Got us on, and we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Psalms. And we're going to study that psalm that Ray just read to us, which is Psalm 28, a short little psalm of David. And if I were to look at it and overview it, I would call it a psalm of rejoicing for answered prayer. It kind of breaks down into three portions. You see, the beginning is David crying, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." The first two verses, what we see in them, we see David's tears and his testimony. His tears. He says, "I cry." So I thought, big girls don't cry, the song goes. And of course, men are not supposed to cry. But Jesus wept. And if you don't allow your heart to be so calloused and cold, there'll be times you're going to weep in your life too. Sometimes you'll cry over things that happen to you. Sometimes you'll cry over things that happen to someone in your family. But you're going to cry. I found as I went through the scriptures that the word cry is found in the first verse of six different psalms. What God wants to do with His people is soften our hearts again. So it is possible for us to have the emotions that we kind of, at least the men, harden and gloss over and cover up with time. And this is David, and David was a man's man. He was a strong man. He was an athletic man. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. He was a soldier, but he still had a tender heart. And he wept and he cried. That's what he did. But it's not so matter what he did, it's to whom he did it. "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." And what David is showing us in his testimony of his tears is that he knows where to direct his tears and where to direct his cry. He'll talk about having his tears in a bottle, the Lord keeping them. Sometimes you're looking for a shoulder to cry on and the Lord says, "Come unto me and cry unto me," to bring your problems to the Lord. I know we like someone with skin on it. You know, somebody with skin, you know, is what I need. I need a flesh. But the Lord, David is teaching us through the Psalms that the Lord would have us to come to Him first with our problems. I know you have problems in your lives. I have problems in my lives. But to whom will you cry? To whom will you take your problems? David says, "Unto thee." And I went to my wife. Went to my other wife, went to my third wife. David had a lot of wives. I went to my counselor. I went to Joab. I went to Nathan. I went to Gad. But I couldn't get the satisfaction. The same way you couldn't get satisfaction before salvation, you found that that empty part in your heart could only be filled by the Lord. Well, when you're having problems, the only one that can really fill the void in the time of trouble is the Lord. "And so unto thee will I cry." That's to whom? Why? Why would you do that? "Well, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock." The Lord is my rock. He's my foundation. He's my stability. And historically, if you were to go through the scriptures in Deuteronomy 32 and 2 Samuel 23, He's the rock of Israel. And of course, doctrinally, we know in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. So spiritually, folks, He's the rock of ages. I mean, not just for the nation Israel, and not just for the time when Paul was explaining to the people that rock was Christ, but He's the rock for today. So when you're having these troubles and you're crying, to whom will you go? You go to the Lord because He's your rock. He's your stability. He's your foundation. Now, it's not only what you do and to whom you do and why you're doing it because it's to Him, but the how is important too. And David explains to us the how is verse 2. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." It has to be in a particular manner. Prayer must be directed to the Lord in a particular manner. To the Lord. Now, all through the scriptures, we're going to see prayer is to God. Prayer is not to saints. Prayer is not to apostles. Prayer is not to relatives of Jesus, whether it be his brothers or his mother. It's to the Lord. But it has to be done toward thy holy oracle. This is a word, an Old Testament word, oracle, singular, is only found in the Old Testament. It's found in four books. It's found in eight chapters. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. In 1 Kings chapter 6, they're taking a look at the Lord is showing us over a few chapters here, three chapters where he's spending time showing us how the temple was built. And in this particular chapter, in the 16th verse of 1 Kings 6, verse 16, it says, they were building the house. He built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And when they constructed that temple, and when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the most holy place, in the most central part of the tabernacle of the temple, where the glory of God rested upon the mercy seat. And that was known as the oracle. That was the most holy place. In the book of Numbers, you probably remember when we were studying there in the 7th chapter, when all the tribes, one by one, brought their sacrifices before the Lord. This is the longest chapter in the book of Numbers, number 7. In the very last verse, it says, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle, number 789, to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims, he spake unto him. And David is saying, my prayer is directed to the Lord, to the holy oracle, to the most holy place, which is a picture, if you will, of the Word of God in John 1, verse 1, with a capital W. The one that sits on the mercy seat. And he's directing it that way. And that oracle is used in that singular form that way. By the way, I thought that was interesting. That particular word is found in four books. It's in eight chapters. It's found 17 times. But in the building of the temple, in 1 Kings 6, 7, and 8, we saw it in verse 16, the word is used 11 times. Verse 16 defines it, and 11 times it's used in those three chapters. Just a coincidence. Because the secondary, the derivative of the oracle for the New Testament is found in a New Testament word. And the New Testament word is not in the singular. It's found four times. Acts chapter 4, I'll just read them to you. Acts 7, verse 38, the lively oracles. Romans 3:2, committed unto the Jews were the oracles of God. Hebrews 5:12, the first principles of the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11, you're told to speak as the oracles of God. The oracles are the word with a little w. It's the Bible. So how are you to pray according to the oracles found in the Word of God? Your prayers must be biblical. They cannot be carnal. They cannot be philosophical or religious. And some of you are smart people. I know that. You're intelligent and you're able to think and you have good ruminations and good reasonings. But the truth is, your prayers must be like David's. They must be toward the holy oracle. They've got to be biblical. They've got to be rooted in the scriptures. Because if they're not, then David says, I'll be like those that go down to the pit. I'll be like giving a prayer unto you where someone is pleading unto you and asking, but it's the plea of an unjustified person. To go down to the pit, dual reference, one would be to the pit. He talks about a pit like a grave for the body. But also in Isaiah 14, he talks about the pit, the sides of hell. The pit where lost souls go. And he's saying, you know, there are people that pray and God doesn't hear them. That's pretty sad. But I've talked to people and I've asked them and I listened I pray this, I pray that, and lost people, and occasionally a Christian, and I think, but that's not according to the Holy Oracle. And I think, God doesn't really hear that prayer. See, folks, our prayers are not about getting God to be on our side. Did you realize that? Did you remember the time when Joshua met the captain of the host, the Lord's host? Did you ever see that passage? Go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Our prayers are not about getting God to do what we want Him to do. Joshua chapter 5. They're just getting ready to enter the promised land. He's got all the troops ready. The first place to go is Jericho. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. Probably Joshua's the general, and it's out in the evening, and he's walking around the city, and he's looking at the city and saying, how the heck are we going to take this city? I got 2 million people, and most of them are women and children. I got a big fortified city there with towers and walls and guards and army men, and I got a bunch of wandering Jews. How am I going to do this? So he's walking around the city trying to think, how do I attack this thing? How do I get to this thing? And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him. And he said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You know who that man was? That was Jesus Christ. That's called a theophany. There were times in the Old Testament where God would let His Son come down in kind of a glorified, subdued body as a man and appear. And He would do these appearances every so often. He appeared to Abraham this way, and here He's appearing to Joshua this way. And He comes down, but I was always curious by the question. End of verse 13. Joshua said to the man, saying to Jesus, figuring out who He is because He reveals Himself, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, how do you answer that question? You either say, well, I'm for you, or I'm for your adversaries. That is not a yes or no question. Now, if he said, art thou for us, the answer could be yes or no. Or if he said, art thou for our adversaries, you could say yes or no. But he says, wait a second, are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, nay. Why did he say that? Because he asked the wrong question. Joshua was praying wrong. You don't ask God if He's on your side. The question in prayer isn't, hey, God, I'm coming to you. I want you to do this. This is my petition. This is my supplication. And you're praying wrong, not according to the Holy Oracle. The prayer is, God, can I be on your side? Not, are you on my side? There are two sides to every argument, yours and the other guy's, and they're both wrong. The third side is the correct side. It's God's. Are you on God's side? That's what Jesus is trying to teach Joshua here. And David is saying, in my prayers, it's not enough just for me to go to God with my request. Am I praying toward thy holy oracle? Am I going in the name of Jesus Christ according to the word of God? If I do it that way, my supplications, my humble entreaty, my earnest requests, my desires and need for supply will be met. Verses 1 and 2, his tears and his testimony. Verses 3 through 5, his terror and his trial. His terror. Verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked. I'm sure David didn't want that, and you and I don't want that. The Lord looks down here on planet Earth. He sees two people. Those that have Jesus Christ and those that do not have Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. They are dead. They're walking dead men. The workplace, you're working with walking dead people. It's like the night of the zombies. There they are. They're just walking around in their flesh, just waiting to die. Body into a grave, and then their soul into the pit, and that's it. And you don't want to be part of that company. You want to be part of those that have life. I've come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. You want to be in the compass, compassing the saints, compassing the throne of God. You want to be in the company of the host of the saints. And so David says, I don't want to get caught with that crowd. Someday that crowd will be taken to judgment. I don't want to be caught up with that crowd as that stampede goes to judgment. Here I am in the midst of them being carried off. I don't want to be with them. His terror was to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Is that yours? Could you imagine being someplace in the wrong place at the wrong time and the trumpet sounds? Would you like to hear the trumpet sound when you're in the middle of an R-rated movie? Not now, Lord. Couldn't you come back on Sunday when I'm in church? The trumpet, the sound where you're out in the middle of a bar and you're drinking with the friends. Not now, Lord. I don't want to get drawn away with the wicked. This is judgment time. And so David's, my terror is to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I don't want to be with the workers of iniquity. Verse 3. Which speak peace to their neighbors. But mischief is in their hearts. Here, have another drink. Here, have this here. This one's on me, bartender. Now, it's going to go deeper than that, you're going to see. Because he's going to start in these three verses, he's going to begin to look at the workers of iniquity. He's going to call them wicked. They're wicked, but it's going to go beyond, as you see. He's going to look at their talk. Their talk is one of speaking peace. These are the workers of iniquity. Iniquity is what was found in the devil. Iniquity are thoughts of rebellion against God. Doing and living contrary to God. Their talk is the one that they speak peace. David is going to go beyond just the bar scene and beyond the brothel scene. He's going to take us into the religious realm because the workers of iniquity are in the religious realm. There's all kinds of sins you can commit, folks. There's the sins of the flesh. That's the bar. That's the R-rated movie stuff. Then there's the sins of the spirit, the one that the devil breathes into. That's religion. There's where the workers of iniquity really get going. Go to Ezekiel 13. I'll show you some examples. Ezekiel 13, a couple books to the right, after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel. If you've got to Daniel, you went too far. Workers of iniquity. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Why? Why would you prophesy against prophets? I thought God wants prophets. That'd be like say something bad about a pastor. It's a God telling a prophet to speak badly about another religious person. Do you think he does that? Sure he does. That's what this chapter is about. That's what Jeremiah 23 is about. That's what Matthew 23 is about. Brother Mike, sometimes you say mean things about other pastors and other teachers. Of course I do. I'm just taking it from the Word of God. What are these people like? They prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps. You don't pray. Neither have you made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. To make up a hedge is to edify. How do you edify? By the word of God. What do these people do? They've seen vanity and lying divinations. I had a vision. I got a word of knowledge. That's all a lie. The Lord hath not sent them. They've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. The Lord is against them. Verse 10. Because they've seduced my people saying peace, and there was no peace. The workers of iniquity, David said, speak peace to their neighbors. Go in peace. The Lord be with thee. The peace of God be upon thee. How does one receive peace? Only when they've come for grace. First, grace. Every epistle that Paul writes in the New Testament, he says grace, first, and peace, second. No grace, no peace. How does one get grace? By bowing the knee, coming as a sinner before the Savior, Jesus Christ, and asking for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. What if you will not do that? What if you will not humble yourself? What if you're religious? Then you're with the workers of iniquity that speak peace. But mischief is in their heart. Their talk is one of peace, but their heart is mischief. Now, mischief, you know, I mean to harm someone, to hurt someone, to damage, to injure them with evil. That's mischief. But you know what mischief is? There's two words. There's the word chief, and there's the word miss. What's the chief? Well, according to Paul in a couple of places, the chief cornerstone. According to Peter, he's the chief shepherd. They have mischief. They miss the chief. They want a religious system without Christ. They're anti-Christ. They may counterfeit. They may speak words of peace, but they're not words of grace. And God told his ministers to minister grace to the hearers, and the peace follows. And they minister peace, and they get neither. There is no peace to the wicked. It's like the problem in America today. Years ago, they used to raise kids to be good. They said, raise your children to be good, and if they're good, they'll be happy. Today they try and raise the children to be happy, and they're neither. Amen. They're neither good nor happy. And it's the same thing in the pulpit. I promise you peace and talk about peace, but I don't give you grace, you get neither. But if I give you grace, you get both. And so mischief is in their hearts. They're missing the chief thing, which is the chief shepherd and the chief cornerstone. And their deeds, verse 4, give them according to their deeds, he says, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. His terrors and his trials are seeing the workers of iniquity multiply in his land and leading his people astray, and he doesn't want to be caught in the midst of that. He wants spiritual discernment. He wants some integrity to stay away from that. And it breaks his heart to see other people falling into it, but they are. Because their deeds are what? Verse 4. It's the work of their hands. The wickedness of their endeavors. Regarding not the works of the Lord. You know what the greatest work that was going on that David saw around them? What was the work of their hands? Idolatry. They were carving images, statues, engraving them with gold and silver, molten images, teraphims and little things all over, and idolatry. And that was the work of their hands. And it was leading the nation off into apostasy. And God judged them and sent them off into captivity because of it. You say, well, Mike, that's got nothing to do with us today. Nobody does that. There aren't any churches with statues in them. Well, there may be a few, believe it or not. Say, well, that doesn't go on in evangelical Christianity. So this couldn't possibly apply to us, and we need not be worried about it. Well, the problem is today, people write things instead of build things. They now write things. They write religious things. Religious writings. See, this book is finished that you're holding in your lap. In the very last chapter of the very last book, it tells you not to add to it because everything is finished. All you need to do is just give out this word. But religious men, the workers of iniquity, continue with the work of their own hands to write religious writings. So even in the New Testament, although idolatry may not have been the big thing, here's a book I have here called The Catholic Church, A Short History. And you say, here he goes again, pulling out some work by some Protestant guy that hates the Catholic Church. This is by Hans Kung. This is his testimony. I was born into a Catholic family in a little Swiss village of Sursee, which was Catholic. I was raised in Catholic school. Then I lived for 7 years in Rome in the elite papal collegium. I studied philosophy and theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University. I studied and was ordained a priest and ordained in St. Peter's. I went on to study my doctorate in theology at the Institut Catholique in Paris, where I became the professor of Catholic theology, and Pope John the 23rd nominated me to be part of the Second Vatican Council between 62 and 65 and made me the founder and director of the Institute for Ecumenical Research. I have served there and I remain unswervingly faithful to my church in loyalty. To the present day, I have remained professor of ecumenical theology and a Catholic priest in good standing, and I affirm the papacy of the Catholic Church. This is written by a priest from the Vatican. Okay? So let's get the source right. So here he is working out of the Vatican itself. And here's what he says. Religious Writings. Page 61. Papal forgeries. The first millennium we were taught that the Pope was infallible. But historical research has shown that the popes, from the 5th century on, extended their power with explicit forgeries. For example, the highly influential forgery, the Donation of Constantine, which was a forgery written in the 6th century that claimed that Constantine, who lived back in the 4th century, left Rome and the western half of the empire to Pope Sylvester, along with imperial insignia and purple garments and a court to match, and bestowed on him the primacy over all the churches of the Roman Empire, especially Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Alexandria. This was a forgery. Writings, the work of their own hands. Render unto them, Lord, what they deserve for this. In fact, Constantine had left Sylvester only one Lateran basilica. In the 6th century later on, another forgery. The writings of the pseudo-disciple of Paul, Dionysius the Areopagite. Any of you who are familiar with your Bible and Acts chapter 17 will tell you that when Paul preached in Athens, that a couple of people followed him, one of which was Dionysius the Areopagite, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very heady philosophical person. All of a sudden, this thing appears in the 6th century that's supposedly his writing. And this is a forgery that was used to extend the power of the Pope. Later on, he writes of another one, the pseudo-Isidorian Decretales, 115 completely forged documents by Roman bishops in the 9th century, claiming to be from the 1st century, gave the impression that the early church was ruled by popes, all the way down to the details of life, and that the Pope was designated the head of the whole earth. All these forgeries from the 9th... This is a priest writing this, folks, who still teaches there. All these forgeries from the 9th century gave the impression that papal claims were made and time-honored and the will of God all the way back to the 1st century. They provided a theological and a legal legitimation to legitimize the claims to power of the Pope, which were lacked. Anyone who wishes can discover that this medieval system of power cannot be found in the New Testament. He knows it. You know, David says, render unto them the work of their hands, the workers of iniquity, according to their deeds. Let them go down to the pit, because they regard not the operation of God. It's God's operation to make someone newly born. He talks about all these things that they came up with in this time period. I had them listed. Where was it? On page 64. The idea that instead of adult baptism, you're to do passive unconscious baptism of infants, contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The idea that all liturgy will now be done by the clergy, no longer by the priests of God, which are those who are born again, and they'll be done in an incomprehensible sacral language called Latin. 1 Corinthians 14:9, except one speak words easy to be understood, how shall one know what thou hast said, contrary to Scripture. A new idea of once for all penance, and now what we do instead of that is have auricular confession to get in a booth and to confess to a man. Contrary to Romans 14:11, what we were studying, that you're to confess to God and only to God. The idea of the veneration of relics and saints and the importance attached to celibacy. 1 Timothy 4, it's called the doctrine of devils, that the priests are not to marry. All these writings that went on through the ages. They say, well, that's the Catholic Church. It doesn't apply to us. Here's a book from 1881. It's called The New Testament in Greek by Westcott and Hort. Here's their writings. This edition of the Greek Testament is founded on the principles of criticism. It's called biblical criticism. Is that what God wants you to do, is to criticize His Word? Or to believe His Word? Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Nay, you're asking the wrong question. You're supposed to just believe the Word of the Lord. Here it is. You read through this. He talks about, we have, the criticism rests on two things, internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence is two kinds. Number A, or letter A, intrinsic probability, which has little force. And B, transcriptional probability, which is analogously uncertain. They're counting on you not reading this stuff. And this is the science of textual criticism on which the new Bibles are written. It's not science, it's science falsely so-called. It's the worst form of science around. And then he talks about the other one, and he says, the imperfection of our knowledge. He says, no scribe could know. The documentary evidence that we use consists of relative authority. It's based on presumptions, but still it's no more than a presumption. Render to them the deeds of their own hands. Folks, that's something you ought to be afraid of, is holding the wrong Bible in your hands. You're better off to hold no Bible. Okay? Go back out and go to the football game on Sundays. Don't play church. David's terror was to be drawn away with those people. Don't be drawn away with them. And then finally, this psalm ends beautifully with David's triumph and his tribute in verses 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, because He hath heard the voice of my supplications. The saints' sorrows are turned into songs. The saints' prayers are turned into praise. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth. And with my song will I praise Him. The victories we win with prayer, we wear with our praise and our songs. What separates what we have from all false religions? We got a songbook. Do you see Buddhists singing? You go to a mosque and see them singing about Muhammad or Allah? But we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ because we have the hymns that are about Him, and we lift Him up, and He's our strength and He's our shield. Do you see that what He has? I've prayed. And so my strength, my power is the Lord. My protection, my shield is the Lord. My heart trusted in the Lord. Therefore I'm helped. My provision is from the Lord. And therefore with my song I will praise the Lord. David went to the right place in the beginning. He took his tears to the Lord. And he took it according to the holy oracle. And God heard and God answered prayers. Would you like your prayers answered? You want to rejoice for answered prayers? You've got to do it God's way. And then you can rejoice. And you can triumph. And you can have the tribute. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength. Notice, he's talking about you. He's talking about believers. He's talking about the saints. He's your strength too. David is just looking out to all across Israel that have a heart for the Lord. And he's saying, the Lord is not just mine, He's their strength also. This isn't just for David. Sometimes you get the idea that the Bible is just for the super saints. It's for Abraham. It's for Moses. It's for David. But I could never walk like that. Of course you can if you walk with Jesus. These things are written to encourage you and comfort you and an example for you. Those that pray in faith can rejoice in hope. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving strength of His anointed. Now, David, now, for a moment, he's looking particularly at the time when Samuel came and anointed him. David was anointed. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And the horn of oil was poured on his head. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So historically, he's thinking about himself. But doctrinally, who is the anointed of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the strength of Jesus. He had the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily. He was given the Spirit without measure. So is he your anointed? Then you too, according to 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verses 20 and 21. The Lord is the strength of his anointed. His anointed is his anointed holy child, Jesus Christ. And all the power and the strength that God will give you is through Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father, not just for salvation, but even for prayer, except by Jesus Christ. God will not hear a prayer that is not rooted in Jesus Christ. He's the strength of his anointed. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. You can never pray a prayer in Christ according to the holy oracle by the holy oracles and have God say no to you. He can't do it. All the promises are yea. There's no nay in there. See, there's nothing in Christ that's a no. Isn't that amazing? You cannot go to your Heavenly Father with a prayer rooted in Christ and ever have him say no to you. It's not. He can't do it. He cannot work contrary to his word or his son. It does not compute. When you come and you face God and you gaze into his eyes of grace and you bring him the petitions that are desired in your heart through his word, according to his will, in his son, all he can say is, yes, child, yes, child. Yes. Yea and amen. Verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. The Lord is the strength of his anointed. Are you one of his anointed? Have you been anointed? Are you in Christ? Then you can have the same triumph and tribute and rejoicing in answer to prayer that David had right here. The Lord is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also, lift them up forever. This is eternal. This is forever. The contract never runs out. It doesn't have to be renewed. The clock doesn't wind down. The battery doesn't lose its power. This is eternal. Amen. How long will you have answered prayer? Forever and ever and ever. You bring your tears to the Lord with your testimony of Jesus Christ. Show him your terrors and your trials and allow him to give you the triumph and the tribute, all because of Jesus Christ. To whom be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. A prayer, a psalm of rejoicing for answered prayer because of his anointed, Jesus Christ, for his anointed. That's us. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that as we root and ground our prayers in Christ, that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you for thy holy child, Jesus. Thank you for his work of salvation. And thank you for him continually answering our prayers. Just help us, Lord, to be in line with thy will and thy word. And thank you for the way and the truth and the life, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.